one at a time. I identify five. You must have noted that some texts identify two. Some texts break the second antithesis on adultery and morality into two. But I've always taken that just as one, thinking that they work together under a common subject, and I've prone to put the antithetical things together on the basis of a common subject rather than on the basis of a particular word. Probably the whole fate of history does not depend on that, but that's what I've done. Okay, I'll close the door so the world is not shocked or stuff. So in our discussion the other day, we looked at the first of these antitheses, the attitude of life. I worked off of my chart emphasizing the difference between rationalism and brotherly love. We talked about the expressions that are given with regard to how you speak to a brother and how you act towards a brother. We kind of hit that back and forth, I think. I think there's an ascending order of importance. Not every commentator thinks that, but I think there's an ascending order of importance where when you finally you learn that the attitude that you have towards a brother is more than just a legal disposition, but that you have to be careful not only in how you use your hand, but how you use your mouth and your mind all at the same time. So you can't think murder, you can't act murder, you can't say murder. Those things, I think, develop within the application of that thing, and I'll sketch them down here a little more fully under what I refer to as the lesson. So our observation was that you shouldn't kill is more than just a simple apodictic statement that you haven't got any right to murder people. It certainly includes that, and then the Lord moves it well beyond that by explaining it on the broader line and pointing out that there is really no excuse for anger with a brother except, as we mentioned, the without cause, except the possibility of righteous anger or the anger with a brother who is in sin and won't repent and that sort of thing, the anger that's spoken of in Ephesians 4. But there's no excuse for personal anger with a brother, no excuse for a personal feeling of hatred towards a brother. If there's a legally justified excuse in the law, that's another matter. But that seems not to be the thing Jesus is talking about here at all. And then he gives two applications of that, in verse 23, two applications. I list two applications. In verses 23 and 24 being one, and in verse 25 being the second one. The application of verse 23 and 24 is with regard to bringing your gift to the altar. Now, you just can't bring your gift to the altar and make it acceptable to God if you remember that your brother has something against you. We're not told in verse 24 we're not told whether he's justified in having it or not. You can assume it either way. But you come to bring your gift to the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there and go your way and be reconciled to your brother. That's the first illustration. Make things right with your brother before you try to do things right with God. And what you'll see quickly is that Jesus is setting a tone of life for his disciples with regard to the way they live that will enable them to live in a loving relationship and in a happy relationship rather than in a jealous and an envious relationship, which is so normal for so many people. In their conduct, they will not be governed by worldly standards, but they'll be governed by divine standards. The idea of some people has been, I'm not sure you can prove it in biblical times, but the idea of some people has been if you do enough for God, then it doesn't make a lot of difference what you do for your brother. But the Lord says you can't really come and honor God if you don't honor your brother. He doesn't develop this to any full extent here. You'd have to put it with Matthew 18 and many other passages too. Be reconciled to thy brother. And I automatically say to myself, what if my brother won't be reconciled to me? What if he won't have anything to do with the reconciliation? That question is begged in Matthew 5:24. I think you have to put it together with Matthew 18. There's a further development of that. You can't let a brother who's wicked or recalcitrant keep you from serving God. So I think in the concept of Matthew 18, if you go to him and he will not be reconciled to you,
then you take the appropriate action, what they may be, and you can still honor God with your gift. But the emphasis here is on the concept of seeking it out, to be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer thy gift. And that, to being reconciled to your brother, in my mind, involves a couple of really dangerous things. One, it involves great humility on your part. Great humility. And you're instructed to be reconciled to him. It involves great humility on your part. And along with that, a great desire for your brother's welfare.
Neither one of those things is mentioned in the text. That's the problem with these courses. You hit the text and then you wander off into applicatory areas. But I think that's a very keen thing. It requires great humility that I go to my brother and I say to him, I want to be reconciled to you. What will it take? Maybe that isn't the way you say it, but you have to say something. Great humility. And a great love for your brother, knowing that your brother can't be whole either as long as there's enmity between you. And you'd sooner have that patched up, even though it requires humbling and many other things on your part. Then if he won't be reconciled, we'll have to go to Matthew 18. But the problem in many quarrels and many difficulties is that a person will continue to live his or her life without any attempt to be reconciled to the brother. I don't recall exactly, but you know, and I don't look things up like I should, but it seems to me that this is the introduction of the brother concept in Matthew. It seems to me it's the first place that it's ever used to describe a community of people as the Lord speaks of it. That doesn't mean it wasn't known or that the Lord didn't use it. But in the Gospels, it seems to me that this is the first occurrence of the brother concept, that everybody is interrelated. You can't think he means just your literal brother. There's a lot of people who only have one of those. So it would seem that what the Lord is teaching to his own, I think, again, can you see that primary group? Primarily there are the disciples sitting around him and a lot of other people listening. But I think what the Lord is teaching to his own is that there's a relationship that exists among those that are his. It may have been foreseen in the Old Testament. Some of it may have been understood. But in this age, there exists a relationship between those that are his in which there is no independence of the other brethren. We are all kind of bound together as a family. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about those that are his. Consequently, I don't think the Lord is saying, if you remember that some pagan fellow hates you, you have to be reconciled to him. Because the world may hate you and you can't do anything about it. I think he's saying a brother, someone of the family, someone of the structure, then be reconciled to that particular person. And if you'll forgive my rambling on the subject, that's quite foreign to the way most people do things. You may be concerned about a blood brother, a flesh and blood brother, but a lot of times in the church, it's very easy to say, well, if that's the way they feel, it's tough apples for them, or something like that. So I think that's an enormously practical point in the sermon, in the first illustration. And the second illustration is a little harder, I think. But in my mind, it's clear. Agree with your adversary, the person who has something against you. Agree with him while you're in the way with him. I understand the adversary in verse 25, not as Satan. This is the one who antidoto, who stands against you. This is not Satan, the adversary of the Old Testament. But this is the person who has something to say or some reason to speak or some reason to act against you. Adversary in that line. How far you impress the antidoto, I don't know. That's a Greek word. But that's how I understand it. It's not Satan. It's not the devil. It's not a demon. It's someone who is persecutorial towards you. Someone who is persecutorial towards you. The word is not used an awful lot of times.
It's not technical for a lawyer or someone like that.
It could be. Like the lawyer in court, that's the other side. It could be, you're not sure. But not just for a lawyer in general, I would think. A lawyer in court who speaks against you and takes the other position. Yeah, he certainly would qualify because he'd have the right to bring a judgment or a legal case against you. And in representing somebody, he would speak against you. Yeah, certainly. Is that how it's translated in the NIV, lawyer?
Just
adversary? In the NIV it says adversary. Okay. Yeah. But that's what, you see what I mean. The lawyer who spoke against you in court
or represent another party, but not just the lawyer. You might say, I'm going out to my Auntie Deco to file a will. You wouldn't say that. Hopefully. Wouldn't be a smart way to go about it. So the concept is that when you're in the way and there's someone there who speaks against you, has a right against you, agree with him. Agree with him, because if you don't agree with him, he may deliver you to the judicial bodies. And the judicial bodies implied now. That's not implied. He may deliver you to the judicial bodies. That's accurate. But the judicial bodies implied may find a cause against you and deliver you to prison, and you'll be thrown into prison. It's implied they'll find it, you'll be thrown into prison. And the Lord says, if that happens to you, you won't get out until you've paid the uttermost farthing. It's not a purgatory teaching. It's used that way in the Roman church somewhat. Not hardly a purgatory teaching. If it were Satan, it would be a tough case maybe. It still would be purgatory. It's not Satan. It's a person who speaks or stands in opposition to you. And it's just a practical piece of advice in this relationship. You know what the normal recourse is to somebody who speaks against you? You know what the normal recourse is? You want to help me or you just want me to battle?
To retaliate.
To hate him. To retaliate. To strike back at him. And so the Lord says, if you don't settle with him, you may be brought before the judge. You may be found guilty. The judge may give you the officer. The officer may lock you up. And you may be in prison a long time. You know, debtors' prisons in ancient days, they don't have many more today. But when you were broken in debt, they could put you in prison for it. Of course, the guy would never get repaid then, but they could put you in prison for it and keep you there for an unbelievably long period of time, years and years on unpaid debts. So I think that what the Lord is saying to his own, in this matter of relationships, is that you've got to have an absolutely clean relationship with all of those that are the family. And you've got to be reconciled with your brother, and you have to be free from any sort of judgment in the world round about you. And you don't think that the man who speaks against you is a brother. The adversary is not a brother. Maybe I didn't say that before. The brother is in verse 24, then the adversary shows up in 25. So the circumstance is such that you have to be reconciled and live peacefully with a brother. And you have to be outside of the judgment of others about you. If you're not, you can be rendered totally useless as far as the Lord's community is concerned. So the thing that dominates the Lord's disciples in their relationship with others is love of God and love of their brothers and love of testimony. They want to be free from it. And consequently, they learn to control, spiritually speaking, they learn to control mind and hand. And mouth. They learn to think right. They learn to act right. They learn to speak right. In other words, they don't blaspheme. They don't go around and say raka all the time. They don't speak evil. They're like those three Buddhist monkeys or Confucianist monkeys. They're not exactly like them, but they don't speak evil. They don't act out evil. And they don't think evil. That's not exactly what those guys do. The symbolism. Symbolism is even good. Just forget that I said it. So the Lord says, it isn't enough to say I haven't killed anybody. You have to say, have I hated anybody in my heart? Have I spoken evil of somebody? And speaking evil is very easy in this world because the world invites you to do it. The world invites you to do it. One of my worldly friends said to me, he said, what do you think of this Baker affair? He's not a Christian. He just knows me and we're friends. And he said, what do you think of this Baker affair? Well, I just here in this classroom with you five people, I think it's abominable. And I certainly said to him, I think it's wrong. I think I could say that. But what he wanted me to go ahead and do was to make a lot of other harsh statements about Baker, which may or may not be right. And I didn't feel any freedom to do that sort of thing. He's a worldly man. And our linen is already out in the line. Fuck enough. But you know, even in the case of a fellow like Baker, you might say something evil about him, which wasn't true, and that really doesn't credit your position either. So my feeling is, in those things, it's better to say as little as is possible, personally. So that with your mouth, you don't slander and put yourself in danger of judgment. With your hand, you hurt anybody. And with your mind, you don't think evil. So the relationship between the Lord's people is never going to be one of rationalization. It's going to be one of love and obedience. Now, if we could apply that, it would be wonderful for us. But I'd like to tell you it's tough. Every now and then I've had this experience. I haven't had it often, but I've had it a couple of times. Somebody will come and say, "Did you hear my sermon last week?" I'll say, "Yes, I heard your sermon last week." They'll say, "Is there anything you'd like to tell me that would help me preach better?" You know, see, there are only five of you, so you know you have to be careful at that time what you say. I'm certainly not going to say, "No, there's nothing I can say." I mean, there's something I can say. I'm certainly not going to say, "No, there's nothing I can say." But at the same time, a person who has said that has opened themselves in a defensive way before you. And you have to be very careful that you don't shoot them under the fifth rib. Now that you mention it, there were a lot of problems with it. Get out your pencil and paper, write these down. So you have to be kind of careful with that. At the same time, you have to speak truthfully with them. We're in a nice relationship. And if we can both practice this concept of love and the concept of truth and obedience, then we'll both be happy. But both of us have got to do it. And somehow, when I view the situations, I was always in the right and the other guy was always wrong. Do you know that? Maybe you don't view situations like that. You may be better than I am, but I have a tendency to do that. It's like the little kids fighting. Who started it? I never started a fight in my life. If I punched him first, it was because I never punched many people first. My brother Harvey punched all people first, and 99 times out of 100 never had to punch again. My brother Harvey never got angry. You'd have to know him. Maybe in his heart he was angry, but he was never out of the anger. He was smiling and happy. Remember a kid in the chemistry lab in high school? They were smoking in the chem lab, strictly illegal, but they were smoking in the chem lab, and a guy said to my brother Harvey, who wasn't a huge boy, but he had his own skills, he said to Harvey, "Why don't you smoke?" And Harvey said, I prefer not to smoke. And the fellow said, "I think maybe we ought to just take this cigarette and make you smoke." And Harvey said, with a sweet smile, Harvey said, "I don't think you ought to do that." And just as he said that, he hit him full fist, right smack in the mouth, drove the cigarette somewhere into his intestines, hit him right smack in the mouth, laid him on the floor, bleeding from the lips, bleeding from the jaw. Harvey just standing there looking and saying, I really meant it. I don't think you ought to do it. And of course, all the kids wanted to hush it up so the teacher wouldn't come and all kinds of things. My brother stood there, he had a cut to his knuckles. He stood there looking sweet and said, "Well, I told him I didn't think you ought to do it." No anger, no malice. Consequently, he won a lot of one-punch fights. But I rarely got into that. I never got into it with him. But I've hardly ever known a person that would admit, say, "Well, it was my fault," until they got really pushed down the road. Let's not ramble here all day. We've got other antitheses. Any questions or comments there? Questions or comments? Don't hesitate. If you're very silent, I will just talk and you'll wonder what happened to your ears. Mr. Garrish.
With respect to application of verse 25.
Yes.
How do you know when and how to tactfully do that? I mean, when will your opponent want to settle out of court or want to settle before it becomes blown up?
I think you have to ask them. I think you have to go to them. I think it's like the case of your brother. And I think that's why the emphasis is said while you're in the way. Things haven't come to a final state. Things haven't come to a final problem. I think you have to take your eye. I think we have to take the initiative, and we have to say to the adversary, we're not saying compromise truth or anything like that. I think we have to say to the adversary, this will show up later with your quote, being sued in court too. But I think we have to say to the adversary, what can we do to make things right? I'm not saying capitulate if truth is, I don't think the Lord doesn't just become a doormat that everybody comes by and emails you. But I think we have to take the affirmative action and say, what can we do to make this right? And I think that's the first step. Then you have to take the second and third steps as they come along. But I think the implication has to be that the adversary has some good cause for speaking ill against you. Because later in the Gospels, the Lord will warn his followers, and all men will speak ill on Sunday. So I think it's more than just that. He tells them that they'll be calling him for it. You don't have to worry about the same. No indication they've gone through any peaceful procedure or not. So I think it has to be assumed that the adversary here has some grounds for the charge in which he speaks against you. And your request is to make things right. But you have to take the initiative. I had this friend who went to college, and And in college, where they have 3 and 4 hundred students in a class, in these general classes. And they gave the examinations, finished your examination, and the teacher had 200 or 300 students in this particular class. And the teacher had to sign, and there was a form, an examination book. They used the books, there was a form. So when you finished it, the teacher signed his name in your book, and then monitors graded those things. So the teacher signed that you've done it officially. And so this particular professor, like myself, left the room and never came back. He had done it for 2 or 3 years. This man had it for several courses. And so students, just as a matter of fact, would walk up to the desk and just sign his name and throw the book on the desk. And my friend was in his senior year, about 6 weeks from graduation, took a big test in mathematics, walked up and signed the teacher's name, threw it, and just as he threw it down, the teacher walked in the room and said to him, "Did I authorize you to sign my name?" And on the strength of that, he called the dean and reported this fellow as having cheated on the exam, a bunch of other things. The dean suspended him from the class, and it looked like his graduation was gone. So he came home to see me because he knew I had a wild life in my background. He came home to see me. And he said, "I know what I did was wrong," but he said, "We've done it for 2 or 3 years. He said, "I don't know why he decided to make an example of me." I think I could tell him why, but I mean, it wouldn't. He said, "I don't know why he decided to make an example of me." He said, "The other kids in the class," he said, "sat there and laughed." He said, "As soon as we left to go to the office," he said, "they all signed their books." He said, "I know it." And he said, "I didn't mention that to the dean because," he said, "I, you know, sometimes the defense when you're right can really kill you." He said, "I don't know what to do." He said, "I'd like to finish college." He said, "What do you think I ought to do?" Well, I said, "You know, you shouldn't sign it." He said, "That's right," and so forth. And of course, the teacher made a lot of mistakes. Well, I said, "I think what you ought to do is get in your car and go back to Shippensburg as fast as you can." I said, "I'd get there as fast as I could legally." And I said, "I'd go to his house and I would give the most abject apology that mortal ears ever heard. I wouldn't say to him, 'Doctor, you've been making this mistake for years. Everybody else signed it.'" I said, "I wouldn't say any of those things to him. I said, I'd just go and tell him that I'm sorry. I wish it had never happened. I was wrong to do it. Could he please forgive me? Could he let me take the exam again?" I said, "Now you may not think my advice is right, but I said, if I were you, I said, if it were necessary, I'd kneel at his doorstep." And I quoted this verse kind of sloppily. So my advice isn't always right, but he did jump in his car. He took off for Shippensburg, so you know the college at least. He took off for Shippensburg. Got to Shippensburg just as this man had finished his dinner. That is always a good time to see people, just as he finished his dinner. He was shown into his study, and he apologized. He apologized honestly. And when he came back to see me the next day, he said, "You know," he said, "he almost acted like it wasn't there." And after I had apologized and said 2 or 3 things, he said, he got up and he walked around and put my hand up. He said, "Well, Ken," he said, "I was a little testy. I was feeling nasty." He said, "It wasn't right of me to be that way." So he said, "I can forgive you," he said, "if you can forgive me." And he said, "I'll call the dean tonight and we'll get things square." He said, "You want to take any other tests?" He said, "I've had you for a little," and all that kind of stuff. Ken said, "I even saw a little tear in his eyes." So they shook hands and he left, and the next day things were squared out. It doesn't always happen that way, but I think if he hadn't taken the initiative, he wouldn't have gotten a degree. I don't think the dean, maybe, you know, but that's just what I think. Because you get, especially when you get the academicians on their nettle and then get them pushed into a corner and they have to show how big they are. But I think his willingness, of course, if he hadn't, you know, if he'd done everything right, it would have been different, but he hadn't. You understand what I'm saying. Enough of that illustration. Mr. Seymour. Yes, that's right. I think it has to be assumed that the person who's speaking against him has grounds to do it. Yeah, I think that has to be assumed. Yeah, I looked at that a lot of times and said, "Can you prove that in the Greek?" And I think the answer is no, you can't prove it, but I think you can assume it. And then you have to work on that assumption. Label your assumptions, you're all right. The Lord says, "I want to tell you," he says, "he won't get out until you pay him the last." They're gone from it. Until you pay the last little tiny piece of money, you won't get out until you've done it. Any other comments there?
I'll leave that. I refer to that in my chart as rationalization versus brotherly love. And the thrust is, if you're going to serve God well, you have to learn to get along with your brothers. The second of these is in the matters of morality, I think. Matters of morality. And here I lump two together. I lump the whole section together in verses 27 through 32. Although you'll see in lots of books, even in your Nestle Island scripture, they've divided. They've made 27 and 31 and made 31 and 32 section. And Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on it that although some people have done it, he keeps them together because he thinks the nature of their material suggests that they depend on one another. I wouldn't fight over it one way or another, but I've put them together. I don't think the parallelism of 3 and 3 is good. Gulich tries to make a point for that, but I don't think the parallelism is really very solid. But it isn't life or death. But I like to put them together because I think they both touch on items of common morality of its day. Now, before I say anything else about them, I want to tell you some of the problems we have in these studies. Just some of the problems. Here's one of them. It is very difficult to find out what the Jewish community of the Lord's time really thought about anything in detail. It's very difficult. There are plenty of traditions in the Talmud, and many of them are directly contrasting opinions. Plenty of traditions. So when you pick up a book and the writer says, the Jews in Jesus' day knew nothing about this, what he really means is, we don't know what the Jews knew about, but we don't have anything that they said. So I'm assuming they didn't know anything. I wanted to bring you some selective readings from the Talmud on Deuteronomy 24. I thought that was interesting. So I got an index out. It's really going to help because it's a story out of this guy thinks one thing, this guy thinks other thing, this guy thinks something else, and they don't all agree by any means, and you get a great sifting of opinion, and you say to yourself, well, if there's this school, and this school, were they the only schools in Palestine at the time? Probably not. What did the others teach? And so to get an exact concept, although when you read the commentaries, whether you're reading Coolidge or Jones or Montgomery or Henry Alford, whoever you're reading, when you read the commentaries, you get a feeling that those people had a copy of Jewish Life and Faith in 30 A.D. that fully carried all the details of this thing, but we don't have such a book. Consequently, two scholars can look at the Talmud and can come up with exactly opposite opinions and base them both on what the Jews thought at that time. So that's a big problem. That's less of a problem with the previous one we've been in. But that's a big problem when you get to this area. Because morality, and by morality here, we're not talking about telling the truth, we're talking particularly about sex relationships and lust and greed. Morality is a big block in the Hebrew legislation. Who has read through Leviticus? Anybody lately? Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There must be 9 chapters in the 2 books that deal with the relationships of people on moral, sexual, and that kind of law. There must be 9 chapters. I didn't know. I read through them again the other day just to see if my impression was right. Now, that is the only thing they touch on. They touch on that subject heavily, and a lot of chapters, like Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 20, they touch on it almost totally. That's all they touch on. So this interrelationship of people is an enormous subject in the scripture. And consequently, a very big subject in Jewish studies and in the Talmud. An enormous subject. And I get a little bewildered trying to put it together. Maybe if I worked harder at it, I wouldn't get bewildered. I'd be a little bewildered. Dr. Newman is really good on the subject. I know a few things on the subject. Dr. Hedegaard is our mentor, who tries to think on the subject. I'm not going to bait off the issue and say we'll go to something else. I'm just telling him that it's very hard to know exactly how the Jewish community felt about a lot of things. It's not hard to find out how Rabbi Hillel felt, and you'll find he often feels exactly the opposite to Rabbi Shammai. So if two of the great scholars had different views in their day, how many other views were there? What was the unanimous view? What was the unanimous consent? So the matter of morality is first bridged by this concept you've heard. It was said by them of old time. You shall not, moikuo is the verb, shall not commit fornication or adultery. Moikuo is probably better as adultery, porneia better as fornication. But they are somewhat interchangeable. Mr. Dave.
On the last point, isn't it possible to look at what we see in the scriptures and at least we know that they
Yes. I think in the scripture you can get a, I'll use the word marginal without meaning to be offensive about it. I think in the scriptures you can get a marginal idea of what they believed, but not how they acted on it in life. Now the passage in John 8 is a good passage, I think, in John 8. Now it's questioned in the text. Remember John 8, 1 through 11 has a text question on the woman taken in adultery. But it's worthy of an illustration here. Now they brought to Jesus a woman taken in adultery, and they asked him what should be done to her. You know the obvious, maybe you don't, and maybe I'm stupid to even say it, but the obvious truth is that no woman is taken in adultery alone in the very act. Isn't that a dumb statement? No woman is taken alone in the very act of adultery. And so the question that stands out in John 8 is, if this is the woman who was taken in it, where's the man? Had they stoned him already? No. They found lots of clever ways to justify the men and to let them off the hook. But the Old Testament doesn't give you any. So we know that insidiously, somehow they had found ways to exempt the male persons from laws that they were keen to hold on the female persons. In some ways, they thought. Now, there were some things that were more male-oriented and some more female, but that's a good example. That text has problems in John 8. I kind of like it myself, and I've always defended its integrity, but it has questions you just have to bear in mind. But we sure can know the marginal thought that they ran with, but we can't know what the nuances were they gave to it or how they understood it in the common law. But it's obvious that Jesus is working to give a fuller understanding. So, he says, so you won't commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone looking on a guneka, a woman, with lust towards her, has already committed adultery against her in this heart. The contest, as I mentioned here, is one between human moral standards and divine standards. I mentioned that in my chart. The contest is between human moral standards and divine standards. The human moral standard is, as long as you haven't physically grabbed that person and committed a fornicating act, you're innocent. That's the human standard. The divine standard is that if any part of you has violated the ideal of God, then you're guilty. So even though your body hasn't made any contact, your eyes have violated the standard of God, and you are guilty, if any part of you has. That seems to be the thrust of the divine standard. Lloyd-Jones treats this section pretty well. He has a long, if I remember right, he has a long section talking about the results of sin and lust within us. And he equates the lust of the seventh commandment, I mean the adultery of the seventh commandment, with the lust and the coveting in the tenth commandment. And so what Jesus seems to be saying in a pretty emphatic way is that the truth is that you can't get by with minimal human performance. You can't stand up and say, I haven't physically grabbed and committed adultery with anybody. Because Jesus said, there's more to you than just the body. The mind, see, that ties back with the killing thing just a few minutes ago. In the killing passage, there's more than just the body and the hand and the club. There's the voice and the mind. And here, too, there's the mind, maybe the voice also. Whoso looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already an Erisberg. He's not in the process. He has already committed. You have to be careful pressing the verbs too far. But as an act, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he has violated the desire of God, which is a desire for cleanliness.
plus from epithemeo, be it the articular infinitive, aren't we glad to see it there? The lusting after, or the desire to have, a woman. Now, among the commentators, a lot of people point out that gune, can mean wife or woman, either one. Greek has no separate word for wife. It means wife or woman, either one, gune. But that adultery, Gulich says always, but I don't think always is right, but that adultery is associated to a large extent with a married woman, or a married man, married person. So he says the implication, I mean, then like I go between all these guys. Now the implication is that he who looks on another man's wife, that seems to be the primary thrust. He who looks at another man's wife with lust, what would he be doing? Well, he might not be thinking greatly wicked thoughts, but he might be saying, I wish she were my wife. That's more common, I believe. Because people are crazy. they have trouble learning to be content with the lot God gives them in life. This is not a good illustration of it. It's a Taylor story. But we were, years ago, a couple of another family, and my wife and I, we visited some people on the shore. It's so long ago, I remember the story well, but it's a long time ago. And this woman's wife was just a dog. He drank and did everything wrong. He beat her, and he wasn't home when we were there, but he's just that kind of guy. We all knew that. It's one of the reasons we went. But while we were sitting there, someone said, my, the kitchen floor was beautiful. It was white linoleum. It was waxed and beautiful. And this woman said in a tired voice, she said, oh, whatever his name was, did that. She said, that's every Saturday he scrubs and mops and waxes the kitchen floor. She said, he loves to do it, he doesn't. And my wife and this other fellow's wife, with one voice, said, oh, we wish our husbands waxed the floor. Of course, they were trying to make her feel good, see? And I said, I didn't say anything then, but when we left, I said, I suppose you'd like us to get drunk and beat you too. I didn't say that when we were there, but when we got out, we laughed about it. We've laughed about it a lot of times ever since. Because you know you can suddenly see one desirable thing in somebody and wish you had that too. I do the dishes, but I've never done the floor. As I told my New Testament class this morning, I did the supreme thing for the kitchen floor about 6 years ago. I called Russell What's-His-Name and had him put carpet in it, kitchen carpet in it. That's the supreme thing. As soon as I got rid of the spilling kids, kitchen carpet went down. It has just been beautiful. Go over it once every so often with a vacuum cleaner. Once every so often, you go over to the vacuum cleaner. You don't have to, well, now we have, see, this is like the bread and fishes that Jesus called a flock. It's definitely probably got two pieces. An excuse for breaking the chop. So the concept with guneka, I think, is that you're looking at another man's wife, primarily. I'm sure it doesn't exclude anybody else. But the idea is of coveting for your own lust's sake. Where'd my glasses go? So the Lord says, if you get into that kind of a situation, I've got all these notes here, much good they're doing. You get into that kind of a situation, he says, and you are guilty of breaking the command because you are coveting. You're actually breaking two commandments. You're coveting and you're committing adultery in your heart. Now I have these, I have a lot of other friends. They say, you know, they say if one sin is just as bad as another, and if you commit adultery in your heart, that's just as bad as if you commit it physically. Hope you see the stupidity of that. I mean, if a sin committed in the heart is bad, I'm not minimizing that. But it actually hasn't hurt the other person. The other person may know nothing about it at all. He or she may not know that you've been looking at them wickedly. They may not know it. But if you actually involve yourself in the practice of sin, then you hurt many people beside yourself. So when someone says, well, to think it is just as bad as doing it, that isn't right. It's equally sinful, but in the language of the confession, not so heinous because it hasn't brought the harm to others that the physical thing would. So if I look at you and say, I wish I could kill you, but I don't do anything but that, it's a sin and I'm wrong, but I haven't hurt you. But if I house and kill you, then it's terrible, Mr. Garish.
Now, I don't want to play games with you, but I had a friend of mine in high school who played games with me.
Okay.
He said if the thought were to be acted out, and if it was a sin acted out, it's a sin to think.
That's right, it is a sin to think.
But if you think it in a way in which it's not a sin, as if you were actually married, a single man wished that he was married to her, then it's not a sin to do that. And I said, now I don't believe that's a waste, that's not right either. But if you follow his logic,
I think the problem, of course, you get into motivation to expressions in a person's mind, all that kind of thing. But whether he's married or single doesn't make much difference in my mind if he wants somebody else's wife for his own. If he sees a particularly skillful and beautiful person and he says, Lord, I wish I had a wife like that, that I don't think is necessarily wrong. You see a fine line of difference there? He says, Lord, I wish you'd give me a partner in life like Frank has. I don't think that that is particularly wrong. Because I think you could ask God for something honestly like that. But if he says, Lord, I wish I had Frank's wife, why doesn't he? Wouldn't it be nice if his car ran into a pole tomorrow and she was a widow? Then I think that's wrong. And I think that the sin, I think the passage that Jesus is teaching us here is that you're not righteous if your heart sins. But what I'm saying is, you can't say one sin is greater or lesser, I'm not sure. Confession uses the word heinous. Some sins are more heinous than others because of their impact on other people. So I think that's what I'm saying here, and that's what I say to your friend, too. If you covet Frank's wife, even though you're single, it's a sin. If you actually go and take her, then it is still a sin, a multiple sin, in which she is greatly hurt. Frank is hurt, and your mother will be hurt, and your whole family will be hurt.
In a sense, the difference there is really not repenting. In the sense of changing that second sin you mentioned, whereas the first,
that's right.
But there's no change in divorce.
No, there's the physical action, you can be forgiven, but it stands on the books. And I said, I said a lot of times you can cut off your arm, and the Lord will forgive you, and we can forgive you, but you'll spend the rest of your life with one arm. That's maybe an unfortunate illustration in the light of these next few verses. But you know what I'm saying. Yeah. Any other comments there? It's a rather striking thing. So the Lord says, be careful, see? Just like you have to be careful with how you look in the previous verses, you're careful with how you look here. Because the relationship between brothers and sisters is not one of covetousness and greed. It's one of love and one of care. Verses 29 and 30 have long perplexed the church. But I understand them as hyperboles. I understand them as speech figures. Because the truth of the matter is that you could actually pluck out your right eye, but your imagination might continue to offend it. And the Lord certainly knows that. So I think the Lord is building a case. He's saying you've got to learn self-control. And you might have to take drastic measures to do it. I don't think he's also teaching you to suddenly lose your salvation after a believer and all that. I think he's putting together a case. You've got to take self-control. And you've got to take vast, drastic measures to do it if that's what it happens to take. But so much of the rest of the teaching of Jesus, when in the analogy of faith, is with the care of the body, the use of the body, the treatment of the body, that you can't imagine that he's here, he's saying, defile the body. You can't really imagine that. So I viewed it as a speech figure, an hyperbolic statement of condition. And I don't see any problem with that. The Lord uses lots of speech figures. They're necessary to make a point. But you could cut off a lot of members and still have the problem. I told you about Dr. Ironside here a couple of weeks ago and his pride problem. And lots of things happen that way. It might narrow down the field of your problems if you were blind. But Mr. Nottage, the black preacher in Philadelphia, just call it a preacher, he was a black man, he was one of the pioneer black evangelist in Philadelphia for many years, did a great work in his own right. But when he was about 96, he lost his sight. He lived well over 100. When he was 96, he lost his sight. I was at an inner city conference, and Mr. Nottage came to the conference, and they invited him to come and say a few words. So a boy led him to the stairs, and he got his hand on the rail, and he walked up the rail, and a brother got his arm up at the top and led him over the platform. He stood at the lectern. And he said, now first of all, he said, friends, he said, first of all, he said, don't anybody feel sorry for me because I can't see. then he said a number of cute things there. But the one that he said that struck me was this. He said, you know, he said, since I can't see, he said, the Lord's people have never looked so good to me. He said, I haven't worried about what any sister was wearing. And he said, I haven't worried about what any brother's hair was like. And he says, I haven't looked at any little boy to see if he'd washed his hands. That clock. He said a number of other interesting things, but that I remember like yesterday. It's a little superficial, you know, because we still are concerned. But what he was saying was he had lost the power to think of those things. And yet, he and I both knew that if he wanted to exercise it, he could still worry. He could still worry about his great-granddaughter. He worried a lot about her. He could still worry about her if he wanted to. He could be pretty sure just going blind hadn't changed her in a lot of ways. So the concept that comes up is that we have to learn to control ourselves. And you see how that ties in with the previous antithesis. The previous antithesis is you have to learn to control your mind. You have to learn to control your hand. You have to learn to control your mouth. Here you have to learn to control your mind, I suppose, and your body too, and all the actions that go with it. And it may take drastic measures. You may actually have to put yourself in some positions of obscurity. That's vague, I think. But you can get into circumstances of life where things press on you, and you're better off to remove yourself from them. I had a really good friend in the Army. His family invited us home Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He was a fine Christian fellow. I went there and ate their food and played with their kids. Their kids were very little. And so I said to him one Sunday, was he going with us? And he said, no, he's going somewhere else. I didn't. The people in Georgia, I was in the Army, took you home every Sunday. Somebody did. Somebody did. So I said to him at the base one day, I said, I hadn't seen him for a good while. I said, I've been out to so-and-so's house and hadn't seen him. Yeah, he said, that's right, that's right. And he said, they're awfully nice to me and they're awfully good to me. But he said, I found myself looking at her and wishing she were my wife. He said. And he said, I found myself hating him because he was married to her instead of me. And he said, it's easier for me not to be there than to have to deal with those kind of thoughts. Can you see that? That was kind of a drastic measure. Now he said, you don't have to tell him that. I said, that's right. He said, if they say, where am I? He said, you don't have to tell them that. I said, that's right. I'm not totally stupid. Somewhat dumb, but not totally stupid. I said, I know what I'm talking about. But he was demonstrating it's better sometimes to put yourself out than to be trapped. Yes? Yeah. That's right. I think that's right. Well, I think in a secondary application, all of those things can be applied here. Yeah, I think that's right. That's right. They enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But that's how I think he goes. Now, I think he ties the next couple of verses, the divorce and marriage situation, to it, too. Mr. Seymour.
The marriage has been spoken where the Lord is kind of radical thing to sin or hell. So I would say that God should feel radical.
Matthew, but John also very important that in our day.
I think that's a good point. We walk between a Scylla and a Charybdis on those things, but I think that's a good point. A good point of balance. The Lord's pretty plain on it. And it'd be better than you, you know, be better than one of the members of you would be destroyed, and that the whole body of you under Gehenna should be cast. Gehenna probably, I think, you know, I don't always translate it hell, because they regularly refer to the Valley of Gehenna, where the trash, the city, and other things were burned. And I think it probably has primary reference to that. But, I don't know. Working that in your own sometimes. Working that in your own. Hades and whatnot I associate with more eternal state. And Gehenna some places too. But then the Lord moves beyond that and talks about the concept of divorce. And here's where I was saying a moment ago. It's hard to get the background of all that they thought. It has been said, Erethe. Did Moses say it? Did God? It has been said. It has been said, Erethe. I wanted to make a point there, yes. You'll notice the difference between verse 27 and 31. That's one of the reasons I put them together, but other men separated for that reason. That shows you how crazy students are. In 27, the thrust is, you have heard that it has been said. And then down in 31, you come in with the debt. And I like to put these together along this line. You have heard that it has been said, but it is said, or it has been said. So I like to take the debt and render it as the connected. Are you all with me on that? I like to take it and render that and say that that keeps the two together. Some scholars say that that's just Matthew's inability to continue parallelisms. And that might be possible. Maybe he didn't want to continue. But that's how I kind of work it on that line. And that's why I've kept them in the same category rather than being separated apart. Yes, whosoever shall set free, apoluse, whosoever shall set loose the wife of him. Whosoever shall set loose the wife of him at 31. Let him give her a writing of divorce. Jones has a great discussion on this. Again, he assumes a lot, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the commentary. He assumes a lot of knowledge about Hebrew customs, some that I think you can certify, some that maybe you can't certify. But what he says, and this is not hostile to other commentators either, he says that in the household of Israel, in the community of Israel, as in our community today, divorce, presumably, was a rampant thing. It certainly wasn't every culture about them, but boy, it's hard to prove that. But the ideology is there. You see how quickly they went for pagan wives and the Moabite episode and things like that. It's not hard to believe. So consequently, he said, what Moses is doing is not working to figure out some way to permit divorce, but some way to control divorce. Nice notes in Jones on this subject. Sometimes he gets awfully verbose. The difference between him and Gulich is that Jones is verbose in English. Gulich is verbose in Greek ramifications. But sometimes he gets that way. No big criticism. I enjoy his book tremendously. But here I think he speaks right to the issue. That Moses, he said, is limiting the capacity of divorce to a particular kind and to a particular connection. Now, we know in Malachi that it speaks of God hating divorce. We know that. And we also know that the thing is argued over today like crazy back and forth. Divorce meaning the formal legal end to a union between people in America. Can you think of any place in the Old Testament where God, for any reason,